Welcome. I think that we've got a number of first-time visitors also this morning. Welcome to you. I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 56. We're working through the book of Isaiah, and today we come to Isaiah 56, 9 through the end of chapter 57. Just a couple housekeeping notes to add to Jason's already capable announcements, minus the whole microphone thing. We are still working on things, so some of you, I'm coming through loud and clear, and some of you, like over in this region here, I'm still somewhat muffled. We're still working on all the kinks, so bear with us. And then just a couple of things to maybe note in your calendar. This is on the website. I believe this is in the worship guide also. June 20th through 22nd, it's a Friday night through Sunday. We are going to be doing our Understanding the Bible class. A number of you have gone through that. We're doing it in a weekend format. In the past, we've kind of done it semester long at the very convenient time for you all of like 8:30 to 10:30 on a Thursday morning. None of you have anything going on during those times. So we thought, well, let's make it more accessible. So we're doing all of that class in a weekend. It'll be 3 hours Friday night. Yes, dinner's involved. 3 hours Saturday morning. Yes, continental breakfast is involved. And 3 hours after church, yes, there are snacks involved. So we'd love you to sign up for that RSVP so we know and can get the right amount of food and materials for you. That's, again, June 20th through 22nd. And then a week later on Saturday, our plan is to have a men's breakfast Saturday morning at 8 o'clock. And then later in the day at lunchtime, there will be a women's lunch. These will kind of be like previews for our fall upcoming men's and women's ministries. So we'd invite you men to that, men of all ages, women of all ages, invited to the men's breakfast and then the women's lunch, June 28th. All right. Isaiah 56, verse 9 is where we start this morning. If I announced to you as a church and said, we are going to have an evangelistic service, I'm going to invite, I'd love you all to come. We're going to go through this passage, Isaiah 56, 9 through 57, 21. We're going to preach the gospel, evangelism, calling people to come to Christ, and don't invite anyone. You might think, it's a little strange. Well, what if the evangelism was aimed at people among us who we all know and love, but maybe the few out there who may not actually know Christ? It's actually evangelism among the people of God that happens in this passage. God goes to the people of Israel, and he preaches the gospel to those who are going through the religious motions, yet have not truly trusted in him for salvation. It's quite a thought. Evangelism among the people of God. So many have trusted in him, but there might be a few who haven't. This passage reflects that reality. It's God's evangelistic call to the false among the true. I've entitled the message, "The False Among the True Are Offered Grace." Please listen as I read. Follow along. Isaiah 56, starting in verse 9. As I read, I want you to see he starts with the false shepherds of God's people. Then he goes to the false people among God's people. And finally, there's this wonderful offer of grace. Isaiah 56, 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs. They can't bark. Dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let us get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress. offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman? Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You've gone up to it. You've made it wide, and you've made a covenant for yourself with them. You've loved their bed, and you've looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You were wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, "It's hopeless." You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? Did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time and you do not fear me? I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life I have made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The false among the true are offered grace. This is God's evangelism to people who are regularly doing religious things, but still have not trusted in him for salvation. We'll see a three-point outline this morning. First, we'll see a rebuke of the silent and selfish shepherds. Next, we'll see a rebuke of the syncretistic and secret sinners. And finally, an offer from the high and near Savior. First, a rebuke of the silent and selfish shepherds. This is the first group to receive a rebuke within the nation of Israel in this passage. These are people who should have been warning God's people, should have been teaching God's people, but they're like a pathetic guard dog who doesn't guard, who doesn't bark when there's trouble. Verse 9 says, "All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest." This is God calling the other nations, the beasts in the field, the beasts in the forest. He's calling other nations to have at his people if the leaders won't faithfully guard the people, lead the people, teach the people. There are consequences to bad leadership. There are consequences to bad religious leadership, spiritual leadership. And this is what's happening here in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 56. He's rebuking the false shepherds. Verse 10, he rebukes the prophets, who are known as the watchmen, the ones looking out on the wall for trouble. His watchmen are blind. Now, I'm no expert in the profession of being a watchman, but I would guess that one of the things you need to do to be able to warn people of a coming attack is you should at least be able to see the coming attack. Here, his watchmen, the ones who should be looking out for God's people, are blind. They're without knowledge. They're silent dogs. They can't bark. They're dreaming, lying down. They love to slumber. What's happening here? Well, the people who should be teaching God's people, the prophets, the spiritual leaders, are not. They should be warning God's people. They're not. Now, we got to stop and ask ourselves, what should they be warning God's people about? You might think, well, the threat of the nations, Assyria, Egypt, they're going to devour Israel. That's actually not it. If you've been with us through Isaiah, you know the people are very well aware of Babylon, Assyria. So it's not that the shepherds aren't teaching them about the threats out there that could come and devour them. The people are freaked out of these nations. You see this early on in the book. They're afraid of everything. So it's not that the shepherds are falling asleep on the job and not warning people about Assyria and Babylon. That's not the problem. What's the problem then? It's that the people are afraid of them and they are not in awe of God. That's the threat in the book of Isaiah. The threat in the book of Isaiah is to be frantically running around nervous of created people when the Creator who loves you is saying, I am your security. Trust me. That's the threat to God's people in the book of Isaiah. And the teachers of Israel aren't teaching the people that. They're not warning them. They're not rebuking them. They're not calling them to stop being afraid and to start trusting. They're not doing that. As a matter of fact, they are feeding the people's fears themselves. You see this in chapter 30, verses 9 to 13. We won't go there. But in chapter 30, verses 9 to 13, we saw it before. The people of God don't want the prophets to rebuke them. They say, teach to us smooth things. No place for rebuke. And they say, stop talking to us, listen to this, about the Holy One of Israel. God's fake people had the ear of the fake shepherds who would no longer teach them God's word and warn them about the consequences of failing to trust him. You see this throughout the book, and God rebukes them for it here. Verse 11, he continues, the dogs have a mighty appetite. So early on, the view is that they're sleeping dogs, sleeping guard dogs. They can't warn the people. They can't bark. They can't do anything because they're so asleep. Well, now they've got a certain activity to them. They're obviously awake now, and they're doing things, but it's not for the people. It's for themselves. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. It's a picture of spiritual leaders who no longer teach the people, no longer warn the people about what God wants them to understand, and they're in the business of being spiritual leaders, all for what they can get out of it, not for what they can give and how they can serve. This is God's rebuke on the silent and selfish shepherds. You read through the New Testament, and you see the leaders that God appoints are quite different, aren't they? Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we've got this great gospel treasure, and this treasure, verse 7, is in jars of clay. We're nothing. In fact, we're persecuted, we're beaten, we suffer. And Paul says at the end of that paragraph in 2 Corinthians 4:12, he says this, so death is at work in us, but life in you. A spiritual leader who will take the blows, take the insults, take the persecution, take the trouble, take the gossip, take the slander, take the beatings even, but who's willing to go through it if it means life for his people. That's the picture Christ gives us. That's the picture we see in the Apostle Paul and other leaders. That's the true picture. But God rebukes here the shepherds who are in it for themselves. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians also, he says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. That's the heart of not just true spiritual leadership, that should be at the heart of all leadership, serving the people under your care, sacrificing for them. Leadership is service to a particular people. Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your employees, maybe it's your church, your small group. Leadership is service and love to particular people. And it comes with bruises and cuts and scrapes and scars, both emotional and physical. But we do it because we want people to live. But these false shepherds have the opposite view. I've got a number of friends who are seminary professors, and they've told me that one of the challenges they have with a younger generation of up-and-coming pastors is that these up-and-coming pastors are all about their own personal brand and how they can be promoted themselves and what they can get out of ministry. And this is even happening in good seminaries. This culture is such a self-promoting culture, isn't it? Smash that subscribe button. Click and like this video. Not all of that is bad or harmful, but when pastors are engaged in trying to build their own platform, get all that they can get out of the ministry, get into the ministry for the sake of getting whatever they want to get, it's a sad thing, and it hurts people, and it affects people. I want you to pray for the next generation of pastors. Will you do that? Please do that. We want people to follow after the pattern of our Lord, serve a people, love a people. I think of what Mark Dever says. He says, pray, preach, love, stay. Just commit to a people. Just serve them. Here, the false shepherds of Israel are clearly in it for themselves, and God rebukes them for it. But then he turns and rebukes the people. Our second point, chapter 57, 1 to 13, this is a rebuke of syncretistic and secret sinners. Now, don't fall asleep because I said syncretistic. Don't check out. Syncretism is the idea where you have one foot in worshiping the Lord and one foot in being like the rest of the world. And you think that you've fooled everyone. You even think maybe that you fooled God. And that's what these people were engaged in. They kept the festivals. They did outwardly what they were supposed to do, but inside, their hearts wanted what the rest of the world wanted. They had their idols. They had their fantasies. They had their lusts. They had their pride. They had it all, and they thought that they could have both at the same time and end up okay. This is a rebuke of syncretistic and secret sinners. Chapter 57, verse 1. Righteousness in that culture started to diminish as so many people were fake followers of God. You started to see the righteous man go away. That's a problem for a culture. It's a problem for a church. It's a problem for a family. It's a problem when the righteous people go away and are no more. Verse 1, the righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. It doesn't seem to matter. There used to be people praying and singing and devoted to God, loving God. But as the culture has become so warped, the righteous ones just kind of, they die and they're gone and there aren't any more to fill their spot. And no one seems to care. Doesn't grab their attention. No one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. Now, this is a gift to the righteous person in that corrupt culture. God takes them away so they don't have to be part of that. The righteous man is taken away. He enters into peace. This is dying language. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. So there's one of the gifts God gives people is to take them away before it gets even too bad. And he brings them to rest. But notice that this is all in the context of a rebuke on the culture where they're losing their righteous people. And they don't seem to care. They don't seem to notice. And he says to those people, but you, draw near, sons of the sorceress. Evidently their parents practiced sorcery and they continued on. Offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman, whom are you mocking? Now we get a little more insight. Evidently, these people going through the religious motions have been mocking and even looking down on the righteous remnant in the community. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open your mouth wide and stick out your tongue? Seems childish, doesn't it? Well, it is. Are you not children of transgression? The offspring of deceit? These are a people who, again, look religious, but they worship idols at the same time. They look religious, but they are engaged in sexual immorality themselves. They look religious, but they do all number of sins. And they even mock or deride the truly righteous. Verse 5, he continues, they're involved in pagan worship, and that reality will go all the way down to verse 9. You who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in valleys under the clefts of rocks. This is a people who engage in what the rest of the nations engage in. Worship back then, the worship of so many different ancient Near Eastern gods involved sexual relations with spiritual prostitutes. And that's what they would do. They thought, if we do this, we'll get life. Things will be good. We'll have blessing. That is not the way God commanded his people to live. But the people who go to the temple or go to the tabernacle or long for the temple, long for the tabernacle, follow the Ten Commandments outwardly. Inside and secretly, they're doing all these things that the other nations do. In fact, they'll even worship the gods of the nations who command the slaughter of children as a sacrifice. Notice, their own selfish desires lead them to slaughter their own children. We're still there today. Still what the unbelieving world sadly does. God gives parents as a gift to protect and guide, but all throughout the world, babies are slaughtered for our own satisfaction because they are inconvenient at the time. You hear it in the common saying of the world, my body, my choice. What do you hear repeated in that phrase? My. Exactly. It's all about you. Just like the false shepherds of Israel who want to take and take and take instead of serving and giving and sacrificing for the people, this is what unbelief, selfishness looks like. And I have to stop right here and say, at the end of this passage, there's an offer of forgiveness. If you are someone who has done this to your own child, or who has committed adultery, or who has done any of these sins, there's hope, there's grace, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of this passage. He starts with some heavy words, and it's heavy right now. But he's going to get to the point where he says, I'll dwell with you if you're humble and contrite. There's hope. But he continues his rebuke, verse 6, among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. He repeats it to get their attention. Smooth stones, they would use them in pagan worship. In the valleys, they're using these smooth stones to worship the false gods. And he says, these. You can almost picture him holding the rocks. Here's your future. These will save you. So you think. They are your lot. To them you've poured out a drink offering. You've brought a grain offering. And then God says, shall I relent for these? Shall I listen to your prayers and save you because you sacrifice to the stones? The obvious answer is no. Verse 7, on a high and lofty mountain you've set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your memorial. So they're sacrificing in the valleys. They're also sacrificing on the high and lofty mountains, which is where, again, many pagans would go through their sexual perverted rituals. The people of God are doing this themselves. You went up there to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost, you've set up your memorial. In their houses, What did Deuteronomy 6 tell the people of Israel to do? Put God's word on the front of your doorpost. So it's as if they're taking God's word down from their doorpost, and inside, instead, they're bringing their worship of false gods, false idols. It's not convenient always to be a follower of God when you want sin. And that's what's happening here. For deserting me, you've uncovered your bed, you've gone up to it, you've made it wide, you've made a covenant for yourself with them, you've loved their bed, you've looked on nakedness. This is, again, adultery, bringing in other people to these horrible, disgraceful sins against the Lord. But this is what the nations do, and this is what, again, I put in air quotes, the people of God are up to. In fact, verse 9, you've journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You're bringing gifts to other foreign leaders so that they would protect you and save you. You sent your envoys far off, even sent them down to Sheol. It's as if the people of God are so desperate. They're looking to kings and political alliances. They'll even go down to the grave and look for alliances as the God who created them and is eternal and loves them is standing there. Discarded. And this false worship, this rejection of God, takes effort, and they won't give up trying to find satisfaction from it. Verse 10, you were wearied with the length of your way, but you didn't say, it's hopeless. I mean, that would be a good thing to say. Listen, we've tried everything. It's not working. Let's go to God. That would be good, but no, they're committed to what they want. You did not say it's hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Who are you trying to please? Who are you in awe of? Nebuchadnezzar? The Assyrian leaders? Why not me? Have I not held my peace even for a long time? I mean, I've been so patient with you, and you're still not in awe of me, God says. And in the day of judgment, these people will be so audaciously deceived, they will think that they've done right before the Lord. Verse 12, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds. I'll let you have your say and declare your righteousness, your deeds, but notice, they won't profit you. But I kept the festivals, I went to church, I did all the stuff. That won't profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Will that work? No. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. And then this, the turning point in the section. But, indicating, friends, that there's hope for the wicked. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. There's a future with where I will live with my people. If you will come to me for refuge. So God rebukes the syncretistic and secret sinners. I recently saw a television show about a man who steals an identity, takes the money from the person whose identity he stole, outmaneuvers people. Even the people he's closest to don't get it. They don't see what's happening. There are people who are very good at hiding like this. And in this TV show, the series ends, and guess what? He gets away with it. He's not caught. You know what that's called? Fiction. That's not real life. There are people who are very good at hiding, getting away with evil, lying their way out of situations. covering their tracks, having the hidden cell phone, the secret life. But none of them ever get away with it in the end. You know why? God's not an idiot. You might fool everyone else, but he knows. In Jeremiah chapter 2 or chapter 3, you don't need to turn there. There's an interesting rebuke on the people. He says, because of their sin, says, therefore the showers have been withheld. God's withholding rain for their crops because they've been sinning against him. And the spring rain hasn't come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. Strong language. You refuse to be ashamed. Even as God disciplines this people, as my dad would say, they're hard-headed. And this phrase, you refuse to be ashamed. The worst thing, let me say it this way, isn't the sin, it's the refusal to be ashamed by the sin. And you actually double it. And there's no remedy, no relief. If you are here and you are a pretender, you know you're a failed leader, maybe you're a sexual secret sinner, you've committed great atrocities, you're greedy, you're self-promoting, you don't have the desire to truly, from the heart, follow the Lord. My encouragement to you would be ashamed of your sin and go take refuge in God. The reason Jesus Christ came to save people was because they were in sin. He didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He's good like that. So some pretty heavy language from God to a people who in the 21st century would be sitting in church. God's evangelism even to people identifying as part of the church. But then that's not the end of the account. It's not the end of God's message. In verses 14 to 21, we hear an offer from the high and near Savior. This is amazing to me. A people so sinful against the God who's only given them good, and they've sinned in such heinous ways. I mean, we read them. We went through them. And he still offers peace, reconciliation. This is why we gather every Sunday and sing to him. Because he's so gracious. He's so forgiving. In verse 14 of chapter 57, he starts talking about a smooth way back to God. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. This is, let my people come back to me. Clear out the road, clear out the obstacles. There's a way to be right again with me. For thus says the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. This is God showing us how big he is. I want you to know there's a way back to me, God says. Now, don't forget, I inhabit eternity. I was here from the beginning. I'm here in the end. I created eternity. I sit over it, if you will. You are all in time and space. I'm above it all. In fact, I am unlike all of my creatures, all of the people I've created. I'm unlike them. They impatient, me patient. They hostile, full of malice. Me, generous, forgiving. They, unrighteous. Me, righteous. I always do the right thing. He's high. He's holy. He dwells in the holy place. And also, and here's the shock, and he also dwells with the horrible sinner who knows they're a horrible sinner and goes to him for mercy. What a God. What a God. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Those are low words. The one who feels low and looks to God for salvation, he dwells with them. He's right there. He's in heaven, adored by the angels for who he is, and he's right there with the person who knows they've offended him and they need his mercy. He's right there. And in fact, he won't just forgive, but he'll revive the spirit of the lowly. And to revive the heart of the contrite is what he does. He brings life. So he doesn't, listen, this is important about God. He doesn't just forgive sinners. He also changes them, revives them, gives them spiritual life. Now, this was written 700 years before Christ. So what's that, 2,700 years ago-ish? How do we know this is true? God said it to them 700 years before Christ, before Christ came. How do we know it's true? Because Christ came as God in the flesh, get this, to be lowly himself and to dwell with the lowly and to be with the sinners. He rose again from the dead after he paid the penalty for their sin. So, if you want proof that he can revive things, he himself is alive from the dead. He has revival power. He can change lives, and that's what he's done for every Christian today. He changes us. You see more of God's grace in verse 16. God limits his discipline of his people. Listen, if God gave us the discipline that we deserve, we'd all be crushed. We would cease to exist. Verse 16, I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the Spirit, your Spirit, would grow faint before me. And the breath of life that I made. I mean, God's will. You think the discipline's bad right now. He could give more that we actually deserve, but he doesn't. Because that would crush us. That's a sign of his grace. He's trying to get your attention, but he won't go so far as to extinguish you. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. He's talking about this person who has gone through the motions but still disregards God. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. This is talking about God's discipline. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. He didn't learn from this. He kept going away from me. Verse 18, I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. Does the person deserve the healing? No, they don't. Why do they get it then? Because God's good and generous. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, those who mourn over sin, creating the fruit of lips. So notice what God does when he meets a sinner who's come to the end of themselves and who cries out for mercy. He not only forgives, he revives their heart. And what does that lead to? It leads to good things coming out of their mouth now. They're new people. Their hearts have been revived, and so he creates in them the fruit of lips. This is singing and prayers and praise to God. That didn't happen before. They were praying and worshiping idols. Now they're singing to God. You want a sign that someone's been converted? They sing. For some reason, people think that men don't sing, or men kind of get embarrassed singing. Not Christian men. Here we go. Let's raise the roof. We sing to our God. How does that happen? Because God created in us the fruit of lips. He's revived our hearts, and what comes out of our mouths are songs. Praise to him. And then God says, peace, peace to the far off and to the near. So often in Isaiah, we've seen this, right? So often in Isaiah, God wants his people to be a light to the nation so that those who are far off can come near. But here in this passage, he's talking to those that are near, that are among the nation that he chose. And notice what he says, peace, peace to the far off and to the near. I'm still near you. You still have my word. Later on in the book, he'll say, this is the one to whom I'll look, the one who's humble and contrite and trembles at my word. Peace, peace to the far off and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Again, reviving care, comforting language. And then we've had this message of grace from God. But then verse 20, he turns the corner against lightning. And he ends with this. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Why not end it on the high note of grace, God? Why those two last little verses? Because God's done this before in Isaiah, and here's the message. You've sinned against me, but I'm gracious and will forgive. Now, little note at the end, don't presume on my grace. Don't disregard my mercy. This is kind of a shot across the bow to those who are glad to hear the message of grace but still won't turn to him. The wicked are like the tossing sea, cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. It's when you're, trying to see in the water and trying to see a fish swim by and it's clear and all of a sudden something turns up the mud and dirt and you're like, oh man, that's a problem. That's what the wicked are involved in. Constantly turning things up. They're never at peace. Things are always muddy and dirty and difficult and hard. There's no peace, verse 21, says my God, for the wicked. So the message is God's offered grace and mercy. Go to him for the refuge that he is. And these two little verses at the end. And don't reject that gift. Don't reject that invitation. Do not throw that invitation in the garbage. There will be no peace. Our God's a high and near Savior. Turn, please, to Luke 7 as we begin to finish up. Again, I told you, Jesus is the embodiment of these realities from God. He came and demonstrated these realities himself. And I love this passage in Luke 7, starting in verse 36. It's a story of someone who is a great sinner who went to Jesus, who went to God, and found mercy. Luke 7, 36. Just listen as we notice this account. Sorry, you know my love of context. I have to give you some context. Just before verse 36 of Luke 7, Jesus is saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. Meaning, I've played songs. I've given you something. You should have been dancing. But you weren't. We sang a dirge. I even told you sad things and you didn't respond. You didn't weep. This is a rebuke to the people. God has come and given salvation through his son Jesus. And Jesus announces salvation. Here's my offer. And they're no response. Now, contrast that with the woman in this account. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And listen to this. A woman of the city, it's prostitution language, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You've judged rightly. You're right. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, I love this. He uses her as a picture of his grace, and then he looks at her, and he speaks to her. It's as if she has dignity now. She has dignity now, and he says to her, Your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, this is what God is like. This is who he is. He forgives the lowly, the humble, the contrite. So, if you've felt the sting this morning from what God says in Isaiah, and you may be one of the false among the true, here's what you don't do. I better hide better. Don't do that. God's not an idiot. Here's what you don't do. Okay? I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to try harder to be good. Don't do that. There's no revival in that. There's no ability in that. How do you get revival? How do you get refuge? You humble yourself before God and you go to him for the refuge that he is. I would say this. Talk to him today. Tell him you've sinned against him. Tell him you need his mercy and tell him you need your heart to be revived. That's what you do. It's a good reminder for us who are in the faith, right? Humility and contrition are the ways to peace. Never forget that. Humility before God's word, contrition are the ways to ongoing peace with God. So God has words of rebuke for those who've been pretending, but he also has an offer of grace which can change everything. He's high, and he dwells with the lowly. I heard a story recently of a young man. He's not in this church, but he's a high school student, and for years he's just been an angry, disobedient son, bad sibling. His mom and dad have been concerned for him for a long time. Many prayers have gone up to the Lord for this young man. Well, this younger man went to summer camp with some friends from church. And at that summer camp, he did something that would mean that he could no longer attend camp and was sent home. So the father gets the call, 2 in the morning, gets in the car, makes the 5-hour drive to the camp, just rehearsing the lecture, getting his speech ready. And he walks through the camp, and the father said, I had this red card, which is the sign that it's a parent coming to take their punished kid home. And everyone knows it. So the dad's walking through the camp with this red card. And before he gets to the son's cabin, the camp counselor comes out to meet the dad, to intercept him, and says, "I think your son was saved last night." And he tells him, "Listen to him. Hear him out." So the son then comes out, weeping, high school kid, strong kid, weeping, falls into his dad's arms and says, "I've been such a horrible son, and I've been such a horrible brother. I've offended God, and I've gone to him for mercy." The dad telling the story to me tells me that that ride home was one of the sweetest rides home. They talked about what it means to turn to the Lord, what it means to follow after him, what it means to receive his grace. Why do I tell you that story? Because I want you to see that the worst thing wasn't the sin. The worst thing would have been rejecting God's mercy still, even after the sin. Those who sin right now have an opportunity to go to the God of grace. And when they do, they find mercy. The worst thing you can do is to be this kind of sinner. We all have been, all of us. And to look grace in the face and walk away. Don't do that. Take God at his word. He's merciful. He gives new life. That's why Jesus came. Let's pray. Father, thank you for conviction. It gets our attention. But thank you that just being convicted and ashamed isn't the end of the story. You offer mercy. You offer grace. Father, I pray that if there are any false among the true, that today would be a day where they are humbled, contrite, honest, no longer hiding, and that you meet them where they are. As they draw near to you, you are drawing near to them. As they come to you in shame, you lift their heads up and give them the embrace that you give to your children. May that be true today. And for us, Father, as believers, your people, always remind us that the way to peace is humility. Please keep us in this church from self-righteousness, pride, arrogance, but remind us that we are the sinner who is met by a great Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.